Got a Bible. We're in Revelation chapter 17, and I would like to continue a study that we started here last week. We're dealing with the great harlot of Babylon. This is a very interesting passage. It's so full of symbolism, and it's been the subject of a lot of speculation and debate, but can we take the time and look at it? Again, we're going to look at it again and try and pick up where we left off. Revelation 17:1, there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I was utterly astonished. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, all of this goes back to our previous studies. Remember, the Antichrist is described this way. He's the man who was and was not, you know, because one of his heads was mortally wounded and yet he lived again. Well, that's all what this refers to. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he'll continue a short space. That's Antichrist. And the beast that was and is not, even he's the eighth and is of the seven. Here he comes, and he goes into perdition. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings that have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, it's a fascinating, perplexing passage, but when you keep in mind how the book of Revelation is laid out, I think it helps a whole lot. We understand this with what we've read already. We understand this with what we read in Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 7, Daniel 11. A lot of what John saw, Daniel already saw. Daniel prophesied many of these same things. Also, a very important thing to keep in mind is that the book of Revelation does not run in strict chronological order. The events of chapter 17 don't come after the events of chapter 16. the events of chapter 17 go all the way back to the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now you're going to see the same events that began at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period, but you see them now from a different viewpoint. You just get the religious perspective in chapter 17. Chapter 18, you'll get the fall of Babylon. You'll get the commercial, political, economic collapse of this same thing. Remember, this occurs, the events of chapter 17 occurs right after the rapture of the church. There's going to be, the next item on God's agenda is actually going to be the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the rapture of a ready church. That's the next item. That's going to happen. We believe that that could happen at any time. We believe that there is an imminent coming of the Lord. Imminent means at any moment. You know, the Bible emphasizes the fact that no one knows the day or the hour in which the Lord comes. We know that there's a rapture. The Bible tells us repeatedly that there is. There's going to be a rapture. There's no denying that fact. Where most Christians are unsure is where in time does the rapture occur? Does it begin? Is it at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the middle, or the end of the Great Tribulation? And that's where you get this terminology, you're pre, mid, or post-tribulationist. Pre, the rapture comes at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Mid, the rapture occurs in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Or post, the rapture occurs at the end of the Great Tribulation. Only one of those views is consistent with the imminent return of the Lord. That is a pre-tribulation rapture. If the Lord's coming is imminent, if it could be at any moment, then only a pre-trib rapture is consistent with that view. Because that means we can't know, we just know it's any time. We can't know when. We can't figure it out by calculation. If his coming is in the middle of the Great Tribulation, then you can figure that out by calculation. You know, you can calculate the tribulation begins. We know 3.5 years is going to be a rapture. If it's a post-trib rapture position, you know, once the tribulation begins, it's 7 years. At the end, we'll know there'll be a rapture. But if you believe his coming is imminent at any moment, you can't calculate it. And also, a pre-trib rapture is the only view that's consistent with a literal interpretation of the scripture. If you take it literally and you don't spiritualize everything, you have to believe that the Lord's coming could be at any time. That's why he gives us all these warnings about watching, being ready. 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15 verses 51 and 52 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, we shall not all die. "But we shall all be changed." He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We shall be changed. That's going to happen. And it's not going to happen in the distant future. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so then also those which sleep in Jesus will Christ bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Here is the word of the Lord. Here's what Paul says. "I'm saying this to you by the word of the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4:14. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 4, and then verse 15, he says, "That we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." He says we will be caught up. The Greek word there, harpazo. We will be caught up. It means to be removed, to be taken away, to escape. We'll be caught up, harpazo. The Latin translation, the word there is rapturo. That's where we get our word rapture from. So the rapture is definitely going to occur. The timing is, it has to be a pre-tribulation rapture. The Bible tells us repeatedly the Lord's coming is as a thief in the night. That means when you're not expecting it. You know, if you're expecting a thief, but the Lord's coming will be as a thief when people are not looking. That's why we're told, watch, pray. He's coming for them that look for him. And I believe that the Bible teaches he's coming for a ready church. I do not believe the Lord Jesus is coming to catch away a lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent Laodicean church. I believe he's coming for a ready bride. You know, the Bible gives us numerous comparisons. The church is compared to the wise virgins, those with oil in their lamps. The Bible is considers those who are caught up the first fruits, Revelation 14. They are the man-child company, sons of God, as the Bible refers to them. They are the overcomers of Revelation 2 and chapter 3, Revelation 2 and 3. In fact, there's a very powerful and profound promise in Revelation chapter 3. I've read it to you before, but I'll tell you what, let me take a minute and read this to you quickly. Keep your finger here in Revelation 17. I'm coming right back. But I want to remind you of something in Revelation chapter 3. Y'all with me so far? Okay. Revelation 3, a reminder of what the Lord promised the church at Philadelphia. Now, we have at the beginning of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the Lord addresses these various churches. These churches, some believe this is various church ages, but actually there are churches of every one of these kinds in every generation. And most churches don't exactly fall into one category or another, but they're a mixture of different ones, you know. Might be part Laodicean and part Thyatira, might be part Smyrna, part another. But in Revelation 3, I want to show you this. Verse 7, he writes to the church at Philadelphia. These things says he that's holy, he that's true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. He says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. The Lord is commending this church for their faithfulness. It's not a huge church. We don't get that idea. You've got a little strength. They might not be a huge congregation. They might not appear to be very successful in the eyes of the world. But the Lord, he knows all about the church. You can be sure of that. He knows every church, every congregation, and every person, every individual. He knows. He's the Lord of the lampstands. He walks among us. Wherever his people meet, the Lord is there. In every church, in every city, in every town, in every village, the Lord is there. If they are a true body of Christ, the Lord is there. And he knows each church. And he has his stethoscope to the heart of each and every one. And to this church, he says, verse 10, behold, you have kept the word of my patience. You have been an overcomer. Now, I want you to notice, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown. Now, notice verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of temptation. There is coming a great time of trial. The word temptation there means trial, testing, proving. There is coming a great time of trial. It's not going to come to just one region of the earth, but it's going to come to the whole world. The Bible has another name for it. It's called the Great Tribulation. He says, I will keep you from the Great Tribulation. That's what this hour of temptation, it's synonymous with the Great Tribulation. I'll keep you from the hour of trial. You see, only the Great Tribulation can fit this description that the Lord gives right here. There's coming a time of trial that's going to fall upon the entire earth. That's the great tribulation. So he tells the faithful church, I'll keep you from it. But he tells the worldly church, I'll throw you into the great tribulation. In look, since you're still right here, we're going to look in chapter 2. And look a little bit at the Thyatira church. He says to Thyatira, verse 18, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, your charity of service, your faith, your patience, and your works in the last to be more than the first. So he knows this church, this Thyatira church. He knows that they have some good things that they're doing. But he says, verse 20, but I've got a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel that calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, generally, in a context like this, you would automatically assume that the fornication he's referring to here is spiritual fornication. That teaching my servants to commit fornication would be, you know, in the eyes of God, just as Israel was his wife, he considered Israel his wife, he considers the church his bride. And the church that strays from its wholehearted devotion to Christ and develops an affection and affinity for the world or for any kind of pagan, occult, idolatrous, false religion practices, the Bible considers that adultery, spiritual adultery. God, listen, when he says, you know, Israel's my wife, the church is his bride, you want your wife to be faithful. You don't want her to have eyes for anybody else. Just like a wife don't want her husband having eyes for anybody else. So, you know, when a pretty woman walks by and a man, you know, he strains his neck to look at and his tongue hangs out and his eyes pop out. Now, I'm sure your wife standing next to you is... Punching him would be, you know... Of course, we don't promote violence generally. But what if your wife did that? What if your wife did that? Woo-hoo! Look at him! Well, in the eyes of God, we belong to him. Spiritually, we are his. We are a separated people unto him. And we ought to have eyes and heart and devotion for him alone. Our worship is to him alone. Our adoration to him alone. So any aspect of falsehood that creeps in, false religion, false doctrine, false religious practices, idolatry, these things are an abomination to a holy God. Obviously, there was a false prophetess in Thyatira. She brought in some false teaching. He says, look, she taught my people to eat things sacrificed to idols. God doesn't like idolatry. This is New Testament. Christ hates idolatry of every kind, in every shape, and every size. He's got a sharp nose. He smells idolatry 100 miles away. It's a shame the church doesn't smell too good. I mean, in a number of ways. He says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her. Where's he going to cast them? Into great tribulation, unless they repent. And I'll kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am here that searches the hearts and reins. And I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, he wrote this to the church. To the church! And he tells the church, repent or else or else what? I'll throw you into great tribulation. I don't believe that every professing Christian is going to get caught up in a rapture. I know there are those who believe that it will happen. I hope they're right. But according to what I read in the Bible, there are those who are going to be taken and those who are going to be left. There are those who are going to be wise virgins with oil in their lamps, and there are those who are going to be unwise virgins with no oil who will not go in when the cry comes, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him." Not everybody was ready. Well, that's why we have all of these admonitions: watch and pray. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two will be sleeping in a bed, one will be taken, one will be left. You have to see that in the context of the last days, the sudden coming of the Lord, and so forth. So here's my point. The rapture, the resurrection of the righteous dead, rapture of the church, next item on God's agenda. That's the next thing that's going to happen. And when that happens, this world is going to be thrown into a state of confusion, consternation, and so forth. Because remember, a lot of things are going to happen at the same time. The rapture occurs. The best, the church, the people of the Lord are gone, removed. The real bride of Christ removed en masse. Now, I believe that that can be millions and tens of millions of people. I don't know the amount. It'll be a full number. But the Lord's going to take away his people. And when that happens, now the best is gone, remember. The only thing left behind that has a semblance of Christianity is the lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, half in the world, half in the church, undecided. And then you've got all the rest of the apostates, and you've got all the false religions in the world, all left behind. There will be utter chaos. At the same time, Revelation 12, Satan is cast out. Satan is cast out, and the Bible says, Revelation 12, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for Satan is come down unto you having great wrath, knowing that his time is short." So the devil is cast into the earth. The Holy Spirit, who has been restraining mankind's evil urges and impulses, now loosens his restraints. The Holy Spirit doesn't disappear from off the earth, but he no longer restrains the evil that is innate even in mankind. The restrainer removes his restraints, and now the devil cast out. People have nothing else anymore holding back their sinful urges, tendencies, appetites, all of the anger that was formerly, you know, you might not think it, but the Holy Ghost really does suppress a whole lot of anger in people. When the Holy Spirit removes those restraints, and all you got left are these apostates out here, and no more restraints, and the devil cast out, increased in demonic oppression, you don't want to be here then. We're talking about craziness going on in Mexico and in many parts of the world. Crazy doesn't even begin to define what's going to be like, what it's going to be like on planet Earth after the people of God are removed. The people of God also have a tremendous influence on mankind. We actually suppress sin. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Our very influence, our very presence, keeps things in check to a degree. To a degree, we keep things in check. We speak, we pray, we fast, we preach. We pass out literature. I mean, all of that has an influence, but that's going to be gone. All that's left is general apostasy and nothing to suppress these horrible appetites of lascivious mankind, and the world degenerates into utter chaos. So just when it seems like the world is going to come apart, as it seems, militarily, economically, the whole world is in a state of chaos. out of the fog and confusion emerges a great beast, Revelation 13. The beast comes up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Remember we studied this, Revelation 10. Revelation chapter 13. That beast is the Antichrist. He will arise and mankind will flock to him because he has answers. He's got the solution. He's got wisdom. He's able to speak with a clarity and an anointing that mesmerizes the multitudes and then galvanizes them together. The world rallies behind the silver-tongued beast. He brings order to the confusion. What we see in chapter 17 is this same beast arising out of the confusion. It's the same picture. You read Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, the beast emerges out of the sea. Well, in Revelation 17, we go back and we see that picture again. The beast arising, emerging, rising, ascending to power and prominence. But what we see in chapter 17 is that the beast has a passenger on his back. That detail was left out in chapter 13 because we were given a picture of this political power that was going to rise up and control the world. But what we see in chapter 17 is that there is a passenger, there is a rider on the back of the beast that will also ascend to great power and prominence. And that is the woman of Revelation 17. Are we still in Revelation 17? That's where we are. Look, verse 1, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore. He says, verse 3, I saw a woman sit on a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. This is the beast of Revelation 13. It's the same exact beast. You read chapter 13, 1 and 2. I stood upon the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And he sees the beast, verse 2 of Revelation 13, like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his seat, and his great authority. He gets his power directly from the devil. That's the picture we see in Revelation 13. We see the same beast in Revelation 17, but this time we see the woman riding on his back. Now, there have been a number of views as to the identity of the woman. We talked about that last week. You know, Mystery Babylon the Great, verse 5. Who is this? Mother of harlots, mother of abominations of the earth. Some said it has to. We also know verse 18, it's a city, sits on many waters. Sits on seven hills, sits on the back of the beast. Who is this woman? The various views, it's a literal Babylon, the city coming back out of the ashes and desert sands. We know it really can't be that. Because of chapter 17 and 18, the political might, the economic might, the consumerism of Babylon, chapter 18, that city over there, it's very unlikely that it's going to be this major city that's described in chapter 17 and 18. Jerusalem was the other view, but I believe the only view we can come to is that this woman is actually a Frankenstein monster. You know, Frankenstein was a monster. Mary Shelley wrote this fictional novel. She said some doctor took parts of one person, sewed it together, you know, put a man together. Well, this woman is actually parts of many different religions. That's what she is. She is a Frankenstein religious monster. She is all different religions sewn together, grotesque, horrible, unnatural, vile, wicked, immoral. God calls a great whore. She is a conglomeration, a Frankenstein of all apostate and false religion. That's what she is. All that are left behind, all the apostate religions left behind, you name it, this is it. All unnaturally, grotesquely formed into this beautiful woman? Oh no, this is a harlot. All the religious falsehood in the world is combined in this woman. And also, I believe what's pointed out here is this woman, this unholy combination, this unholy Frankenstein of religion will have its Mystery Babylon headquarters in Rome. Revelation 17 and verse 9, here's the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Only Rome sits on the seven mountains. Also, you've got verse 4. The woman arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Rome already embraces this very kind of pageantry that characterizes the woman. Rome is presently the headquarters of, in general, of the largest religion on earth. Roman Catholicism is bigger even than Islam, or at least neck and neck with Islam. There's about a billion Roman Catholics in the world, about a billion Muslims in the world. So it's neck and neck with the largest religion in the world. Plus, in many ways, Rome is already in embryonic form, it's already the embodiment of Mystery Babylon. It's already a Frankenstein of many different religions pressed into one. You know it's adopted some of its rites from Judaism. It's got some from Christianity. It actually has things that it's embraced from pagan religions. This is undeniable. Everybody knows it. All you have to do is read up about it, and you realize that the icons, statuary, holidays themselves, you know, all of this has their origin in paganism, plus, you know, it puts its own traditions and pronouncements on an equal par with Scripture. So it's already a form, an embodiment of Mystery Babylon to a degree. But only Rome can fulfill the prophecies that Daniel made concerning the kingdom of Antichrist. And actually, as a consequence, the woman that rides the beast into prominence and power. That's very interesting and very important. We recognize that as the beast ascends to power, Revelation 13, we've talked about this repeatedly. This beast is going to be propelled to world power, world prominence at the beginning of the tribulation period. And it's not going to be the beast alone. The beast has 10 heads. So those 10 heads represent 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. They are going to be propelled to power and prominence at the same time as the beast. And at the same time, the beast has a passenger. Now, this is a religious system that will emerge at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. This system doesn't even exist today. Only in embryonic form, only in some of the things we've talked about before, the great ecumenical councils where let's get all the different world religions together. And, we're going to have the Buddhist, they'll pray their prayer. We'll have the Imam who'll pray on his prayer rug towards Mecca. And we'll have the Jew who'll face Jerusalem. And we'll have the apostate Protestant who, I don't know, pledge allegiance to the flag or something. I don't know what they do. But we've got you just have a conglomeration of all the various religions all thrown into this Frankenstein monster, and it will emerge after the rapture. The woman, like the beast, like the ten-horned beast, this doesn't emerge until after the rapture. So I plan on looking at all of this from heaven. There's a passage in Daniel 2. We read this before, so I'm just going to cite something from it. In Daniel 2, you might recall Nebuchadnezzar the king had this dream he couldn't remember. It tormented him and so forth. Daniel comes up with the interpretation. Daniel says there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now this is what Daniel said, Daniel 2:28. God is showing you, O king, what will occur in the last days. Now that's an important statement, Daniel 2:28. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And if you remember his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image, huge image. It had a head of gold. It had shoulders and silver. It had a belly and thighs of brass. It had iron legs. And it had feet and toes that were a mixture of iron and clay. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And this is what Daniel said. God has showed you what's going to happen in the last days. Now, when Daniel interprets this dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, he tells him what you saw were four great world empires. And he said, thou, O king, are the head of gold. Babylon was represented by this golden head, this great empire that Nebuchadnezzar reigned over, the head of gold. But after you, the kingdom won't be as strong. There will be shoulders and chest of silver. Not quite as precious. This is the Medo-Persian empire that would come after Babylon. Then he said there will be the belly and thighs of brass. This would be the Greek Macedonian empire of Alexander the Great. And then he said, and after that, there's coming a fourth empire. Fierce, you know, dreadful, iron, legs of iron that will trample in pieces. That would be the Roman Empire. No empire on earth was could be described in such a way as was Rome described, these last days Roman Empire. But the interesting thing, part of Nebuchadnezzar's vision was that he also saw a great stone that was cut out without hands. It had no stonemason who chiseled out the form of the stone. This was a stone made without hands that would fall and smite this great image in its feet. And it would pulverize and break into pieces, and the chaff would blow all the statue away. And then the stone would grow into a mountain, and the mountain would fill the whole earth. What a vision. And you know what that's a vision of? It's a vision of the return of Christ. It's a vision of the last days, just like Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. God has shown you what's going to happen in the last days. And here's something very significant. I want to make sure we get it. When the stone smites this idol, this great image, it smites the image in its feet, in its feet. Now, the significance here is that the feet, he specifically speaks of the ten toes that are part iron and part clay. That is the kingdom of Antichrist. That represents the kingdom of Antichrist. You see, the Lord didn't return and in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't smite the image in its head of gold. The Lord didn't return in the days of the Persian Median Empire and smite it in its shoulders and arms and chest. It didn't return in the days of Alexander the Great and smite the image in its brass belly or thighs. But the Lord's return as this mountain without hands that fills all the earth, that speaks of the kingdom of Christ that will be established on earth, a millennial kingdom, that occurs in the last days, the days of the ten toes. The ten toes correspond to the beast with ten horns. The ten-horned beast, that's the image Daniel saw of the ten toes. Christ returns, smites the kingdom that's on earth at the time, which is this resurrected or resuscitated Roman Empire. Only Rome can fill this bill. That's my point. I hope I didn't run away and lose everybody. But there's coming a final manifestation of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has been in hibernation. Many think it's dead, but it's only hibernating. And many believe that it continues to exist in Roman Catholicism. Because Romanism, you know, has its pope, just as the Roman Empire had its emperor, whose word was law, who was deified virtually, and so forth. Well, I can see the point that some make in that, but I want you to know that this woman of Revelation 17 is bigger than Roman Catholicism. It's going to incorporate Roman Catholicism into it, but it's going to incorporate all the religions of the world that are left behind into it. It'll be headquartered, according to the Bible, in Rome. This beast is going to arise out of the sea, Revelation 13. It'll have a passenger, Revelation 17. It's got 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns upon the heads, and it's going to preside over the greatest concentration of Earth's military and economic power in religious history, in all of human history, rather. Not only will this beast arise, but a woman will be on its back. And these 10 kings, well, there'll be a federation of nations that don't even exist yet. You know what? Keep your finger in Revelation 17, but I'd like you to turn with me quickly to Daniel chapter 7. I noticed some puzzled looks, so... Daniel chapter 7. We're going to read a couple of passages here. And Daniel has a dream. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Now I want you to see Daniel's dream. I think we've seen some of this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, verse 1, Daniel 7, 1, Daniel had a dream, visions on his head upon his bed. He wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel says in verse 2, I saw in my vision by night the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. Now he sees these same four world empires. But while Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he's a king, he's this heathen reprobate king, he sees these world empires as something precious, you know, gold and silver and brass and iron. Daniel sees them as they are. Predatory beasts. That's what world kingdoms are. Predatory beasts. He sees them, one like a lion, it had eagle's wings. That's Babylon. He said, verse 5, I saw another beast like a bear. It raised itself on one side. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. We've talked about this in previous studies, so I don't want to labor this any more than necessary. Verse 6, he saw another beast like a leopard. You know, a leopard known for its speed, its power. It said it had wings like a fowl, four wings, so it's fast. This is the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, who conquered the world so quickly. Then he said, after this I saw in the night vision a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Revelation 17, Revelation 13. Can I remind you that there was a beast with 10 horns? He says, verse 7, he sees a beast. You know, the others he described. Well, one's like a lion, one's like a leopard, one's like a bear. This one, he said, I can't even describe this one. This one is a monster, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, verse 8, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This little horn is Antichrist. This is Antichrist who will come among the ten horns, and there will be some dissension in Antichrist's kingdom. His kingdom will comprise of ten powerful nations. Those nations will come together in a cohesion, but they're not going to be 100% without problems, because remember Daniel's vision, the vision in chapter 2, they're part iron, part clay, there's a mixture there. There's going to be dissension, chapter 7 tells us. Some of those kings are going to be overthrown. He says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was as white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. Well, he sees the return of Christ, the establishment of the Lord's millennial kingdom. He saw, he said, verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. The horn, the little horn, was going to have eloquent words, mesmerizing words. I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. That's Revelation 19:20. The beast is cast into the hellfire. He said, then the rest of the beast have their dominions taken away. He speaks about the kingdom of the Ancient of Days that shall not pass away, verse 14, his kingdom that won't be destroyed. Christ will establish a millennial kingdom at the end of days. Verse 15, Daniel says, I was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body. The visions of my head troubled me. I came near one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. And he told me, and make me know the interpretation of these things. Now, this is important. The great beast, which are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. There's the four empires. The four empires. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The saints of the Most High, just like that word Brother Ken gave us today, we win in the end. The Lord wins in the end. Amen. He said, I wanted to know about the fourth beast that was different from all the others, verse 19. Exceeding dreadful, teeth like iron, nails of brass. It devoured, it broke in pieces, it stamped the residue with his feet. And the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other that came up, and before whom three fell. Even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth, and spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and that same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That's Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. This little horn makes war with the saints. Revelation 13, 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Also, Revelation 17 and verse 6, we saw that the woman, I saw the woman drunken, he says, with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's this little horn right here. And how long will he prevail? Well, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. Another shall rise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings. He will speak great words against the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they'll be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. The Antichrist will rise to power and prominence. The great whore will rise to power and prominence on his back. There will be a change. Listen, everything's going to change at that time. Now, there's going to be a brand new political scene, because these ten kings, as we saw in chapter 17, of Revelation, these ten kings do not have their power yet. These are still future kings that are going to rise over ten nations. This is all going to happen after the rapture. Suddenly they will rise to power. Antichrist will be propelled to prominence among them. These ten nations will hold the economic power, military power of the world. The woman holds the religious power. What a mixture that's going to be. All the power combined in the beast and her passenger, the great harlot. These will ride to prominence. They will wear out the saints of the Most High. That, you know, that's speaking of times of tremendous persecution. You've got a brand new religion emerging. Brand new religion means brand new commandments. They're going to change times and laws. Look, everything's going to change. You think the Ten Commandments are out of favor now. Wait till Antichrist and the woman rise to power. The blasphemer, the supreme blasphemer, and this woman, Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Talk about new commandments. It'll all be brand new, and it'll all be evil. Well, there's going to be a tremendous upheaval politically, militarily, economically, religiously. All of that is coming. It'll be presided over by the Antichrist and by the woman who rides the Antichrist to fame, fortune, power, prominence. And I see that I'm not going to get through this today. So, praise God. And I've got so much more to say. Praise God. Well, I want to talk next week about Mystery Babylon. I want us to see, we focused a little bit about the rise to power. She will be the ultimate in ecumenalism and in the combination of church and state. And yet, while she has great favor with Antichrist and the ten nations, in the middle of the Great Tribulation, they turn on her. Because we read chapter 17, they're going to burn her with fire and devour her flesh. Because you want to remember, the state will tolerate religion as long as they get their way. And the Antichrist will tolerate the great harlot of Babylon for the first half of the Great Tribulation. But you want to remember, Antichrist has his own aspirations and ambitions. He wants to be worshipped as God. So this new Mystery Babylon religion, which is really an old Mystery Babylon religion, the Antichrist will crush the woman and claim himself to be divine. He wants all the worship, all the attention. That occurs in the middle of the Great Tribulation. And our prayer is that none of you will be here to see it. We want tickets in the first flight up. We'll cover that ground next week, God willing. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Well, Father, our prayer today is that you would give us a greater understanding of these matters as Lord, we confess ourselves to be students of your word. Lord, let us be as the noble Bereans who search the scriptures to see whether these things would be so. Lord, let us be diligent students. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time of study together so that we might learn, we might grow, we might be ready. We might be ready, Lord, for your near return. Lord, it's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, amen.